So we're continuing our studies through Job. And if you'd like to turn to Job chapter 11, we meet perhaps a new character. And we have four passages to read. So we're starting in Job chapter 11 and verse 4. And these are the words of Zophar the Naamathite, talking to Job. He says, "You say to God, 'My beliefs are flawless and I am pure in your sight.' Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom. For true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin." And then in chapter 12, Job replies, "Doubtless you are the people and wisdom will die with you. But I have a mind as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Who does not know all these things? I have become a laughingstock to my friends. Though I called upon the Lord and he answered, a mere laughingstock, though righteous and blameless. Men at ease have contempt for misfortune as the fate of those whose feet are slipping. The tents of the marauders are undisturbed, and those who provoke God are secure, those who carry their God in their hands." Then turn to Job chapter 20. Zophar again. Chapter 20 and verse 4. "Surely you know how it has been from of old, ever since a man was placed on the earth, that the mirth of the wicked is brief. The joy of the godless lasts but a moment. Though his pride reaches to the heavens and his head touches the clouds, he will perish forever, like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?' Like a dream, he flies away, no more to be found, banished like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will not see him again. His place will look on him no more. His children must make amends to the poor. His own hands must give back his wealth. The youthful vigor that fills his bones will lie with him in the dust." And chapter 21, Job replies. "Listen carefully to my words. Let this be the consolation you give me. Bear with me while I speak, and after I've spoken, mock on. Is my complaint directed to man? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished. Clap your hand over your mouth. When I think about this, I am terrified. Trembling seizes my body. Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around them, their offspring before their eyes. Their homes are safe and free from fear. The rod of God is not upon them. Their bulls never fail to breed. Their cows calve and do not miscarry. They send forth their children as a flock. Their little ones dance about. They sing to the music of tambourines and harp. They make merry to the sound of the flute. They spend their years in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace. Yet they say to their God, to God, 'Leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways.' Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What would we gain by praying to him? But their prosperity is not in their own hands. So I stand aloof from the council of the wicked."
Well, good morning. Thank you, Paul, for leading us this morning, for reading those different readings. We are, as Paul said, continuing our journey through Job, and we are examining the third of Job's friends, the third of his comforters, Zophar. Zophar, just to give a very brief one-liner in the structure of Job, only has two speeches. Hopefully you'll know by now that there are sort of three cycles of speeches. And his three friends have the first two, Eliphaz and Bildad, have three speeches. Zophar only has two, and hopefully we'll see through this morning why that is, in the sense that Zophar's the most narrow-minded of his three friends. So at the end of his second speech, he basically doesn't have anything else to say, because he's said it all and can't really grapple with anything outside of his understanding. But this morning, we're going to do something ever so slightly different. I'll speak for hopefully about 20 minutes, and then we'll lead through into a prayer response activity, responding not just to the sermon today, but actually through responding to the sermons over the past few weeks, where we've looked at Job's different comforters, the three comforters in Job. So here's, I'll explain a bit more about that as we go along. So here's where we're going today. So we're going to look at, firstly, what's Zophar's argument? What's he actually saying? Secondly, how does Job respond to Zophar's argument? Where does that leave us today? And then the prayer response. So what is Zophar's argument? What is his contribution to helping Job understand what's going on to him, going on with him and with his suffering? Well, there are perhaps four categories that we can sort of see in Zophar's arguments in chapter 11 and chapter 20. The first one is accusation. He accuses Job. This is 11 verses 1 to 6. Zophar accuses Job of sinning against God. He just goes out and says it. Zophar, in fact, longs for God to speak so as to confound Job's own words, which Zophar thinks are mere babble, idle talk. Here, Zophar's tapping into well-known wisdom at the time that says that those who use lots of words are generally lying, generally stalling, generally mocking, generally being idle, trying to get away with something. And we all know people like that. Lots of words, but not much action. This is essentially, to its extreme, what Zophar is accusing Job of. Indeed, we see it in Proverbs as well. Proverbs 10:19 says a similar thing. It says this: when words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. This is right wisdom in the wrong context. It's not always true that those who hold their tongue are wise. It's not always true that those who speak a lot of words are foolish. Zophar's desire for God to speak out culminates in his belief that God has already forgiven some of Job's sin. And here we sort of begin to see and begin to piece together Zophar's logic and his understanding, his formula of how he understands God and God's interaction with humanity. His logic is kind of going a bit like this: God punishes those who sin. That's the easy bit, obviously. Therefore, those who suffer must have sinned. The ultimate punishment for sin is death. And because Job is using so many words, he must be at least deserving of death. And yet he lives. So God must have forgiven him something already. For us, the reader who knows the prologue, who's journeyed with Job a little bit, we're rightly shocked that Zophar can say those sorts of things. But he continues. He continues into God's wisdom being too much for everybody, for anybody. This is chapter 11, verses 7 to 12. God's wisdom is unfathomable. We just cannot know it. Zophar is continuing his accusation of Job's sin by claiming that Job cannot know who God is, nor what he might do from one day to the next. We just don't know. Zophar offers at this point Job absolutely no certainty in his relationship with God. Because God's wisdom is far above human wisdom. There's nothing we can know with any degree of certainty. Verses 8 and 9 in chapter 11 point this out. The mysteries of God are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? We'll ignore for the moment the fact that Zophar is being quite hypocritical in claiming to know God's ways, whilst he's telling Job that no one can know God's ways. Zophar saying Job is foolish to think he can, by any sort of dispute with God, get God to answer. God's ways are not Job's ways. Job cannot know them. Might as well just give up. And that's the third thing he says. Having said he might as well just give up, no way of knowing. Chapter 11, 13 to 20, Zophar offers Job some sort of an olive branch. A way to make things, this suffering, stop. Confess, repent, admit your sin and fall on God's mercy and grace. Verses 13 to 20 in chapter 11 are actually quite an eloquent poem expressing the glorious results of repentance. If Job puts away his sin, then Job will lift up his face without shame. He will stand firm and without fear. Zophar once again makes his belief very clear. The Lord punishes sin. Those who suffer clearly have sinned. But he rewards righteousness. So if Job repents, he will be healed. Once again, Zophar's correct in theory. Of course, we affirm that we need to repent and confess our sin. But he's wrong and indeed foolish in Job's context. For us today, we sort of stray into the territory of, we've sort of covered before in previous weeks, of accusing people of sin if they're ill or have depression, or if there's some other disaster or despair in their lives, or if there's a national disaster, if there's earthquakes. I think it was Chris who used the example of Haiti, and the American preacher who said that Haiti, the earthquake was hit Haiti because of their witchcraft, their history of witchcraft. We cannot know that. We stray into making Zophar's mistake as soon as we presume those things. I think Jesus taught against this in John chapter 9. I think Paul picked that up again last week. Have a listen to that again if you want to delve into that specific. But the outward manifestation of suffering and evil is not necessarily connected to the sin of a particular person or nation. Finally, we move on to chapter 20, and Zophar in chapter 20 has changed his tone somewhat. There's no longer any sense of repentance or a call for Job to turn around, turn away from his sin. This is simply the doctrine of retribution. After listening to Job's responses to himself and to his other friends, as the cycle goes again, Zophar has concluded that there's no hope left for Job. There's no hope left for Job. His speech in chapter 20 is full of retribution. His own doctrine of punishment for sin and blessing for righteousness. In verse 5 of chapter 20, he says that the mirth of the wicked is brief, the joy of the godless lasts but a moment. Once again, we can see other parts of Scripture that say this is true. The wisdom literature in Scripture says that. Proverbs 10:3 tells us that God, the Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but thwarts the cravings of the wicked. How do we deal with this? Because this is patently not correct in our experience, as it's not in Job's experience either. There's a mystery to how and why the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. And yet we desire justice. And we do have the promise of justice, and we'll come back onto this a little bit later on, in Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate righteous sufferer. We know these things are going to be sorted out in the life after death. Then the righteous will be rewarded, then the wicked will be punished. But working it out in the here and now means in the end, we may well have to walk with the unanswerable for a little while. Having faith in God's promises. Ultimately, this is often how God grows our faith in him through suffering. Like I say, we'll come back to that in a little bit. So what then, how does Job respond to Zophar's argument, Zophar's speeches? There are three main ways Job responds. The first, Job complains against his friends. He spends all of chapter 12 and most of chapter 13 doing that. They are terrible friends. They are terrible. How in the Christian tradition they got the name comforters, I'll never know. They're anything but. This is after the first cycle of speeches, so Job is beginning to see in each one of his three friends is that they won't actually give him the chance to defend himself. Job's three friends culminating in Zophar's insistence that Job has actually sinned more than his suffering is suggesting, and that Job only needs to repent and be made well again. All three have completely failed to understand the uniqueness of Job's situation. They are, in effect, talking without listening. They have ears and they have eyes, but they cannot hear, nor can they see. Job complains that they are treating him as a fool, as if he had no knowledge, as if he had not lived a life, when really he is their equal and his understanding needs to be grasped and weighed appropriately. Instead, he's become a laughingstock to his friends. The second thing Job does is he begins to mount his case against God. This is 13:17-14:22. Job is convinced that he does not deserve the suffering he is experiencing, and that only actually facing God directly will provide him with his answers. His friends won't let Job mount his own case against God in front of them, so he'll have to seek God himself. He rejects the possibility that his friends can help him anymore and calls on God to answer him. Job questions God. Job questions God. And hear this well, because we are allowed to do the same thing. We are allowed to question God. Remember that in the end, Job is vindicated by God. He is called a friend of God. And at the same time, most of Job's words are complaints and questions and struggles and despairing against often God himself. That we are not allowed to question God is a lie that the devil wants us to believe. We too easily fall into the trap of believing that the Bible teaches that we should never have any questions of God. We cannot emphasize strongly enough that throughout Scripture, God is questioned by his people. And here in Job, we have the prime example. Chapter 13, verse 15 says this, "Though he," this is Job saying to God, "though he, God, slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face." Job's holding together his certain hope in God, whilst at the same time bringing his desperate questions to God. Bringing his unanswerables to God. We can do that too, and in fact we're going to have a bit of an opportunity, like I say a bit later on, to do that as well. Thirdly, Job completely rejects his friend's doctrine of retribution in chapter 21. Job's friends essentially see, like I said before, and is seen primarily in Zophar's speech, that if you are wicked, God punishes you, and therefore you suffer. If you are righteous, God blesses you, and therefore you are blessed. Because Job is suffering, he must be under God's punishment, and therefore Job must have sinned. But Job refutes this, and he's right to. "The wicked live, reach old age, grow mighty in power," says Job in chapter 21, verse 7. And we ourselves know this to be true. From our own experience, just as Job knows it from his experience. More than that, they reject God and still prosper. In verses 14 to 16 and 21. Job turns the question around on his friends, especially Zophar, and says, and asks them why they're not paying attention to what's going on in the world around them. How do they not see that the wicked prosper? That the evil man is spared in the day of wrath? What hope does Job have when his friends are giving him falsehood and lies? Still, Job hopes in an answer from God. So, where does that leave us today? Where does that leave us today? Essentially, it leaves us in a bit of a limbo situation. We also want to affirm that God will act justly, blessing the righteous and punishing the wicked. But how do we square that with what we see going on in the world? Ultimately, unfortunately, I'm not going to be able to give you a nice answer in 3 minutes to those questions. But I think there are a few things that we need to understand and grapple with that I just want to share with you. Firstly, we need to recognize that we live on the other side of the cross of Christ to Job. Jesus Christ, the ultimate righteous sufferer, gives us life that lasts beyond death. And so we can have a hope in God for ultimate justice, expecting him to answer us, even if we have to walk with the unanswerables through death into the life to come. There is an element and there is a side of which we have to accept the things that we don't understand. God's ways are not our ways. But at the end of the day, we have to realize that we are highly likely to take some unanswered questions with us through death into the life to come. But at the same time, we recognize that that doesn't necessarily Provide us with the hope or the answer or the courage that we need here and now. So we must also realize that we can bring our questions to God. We can question God. We can take the same attitude of Job, expecting that God will speak, will show up, will answer our questions. Job's experience gives us permission to bring God the hard stuff of life. The reckless murder and violence in Syria. The loss of a child. The rejection of loved ones. The split of families. The untold deaths due to tsunamis and hurricanes. We can bring these to God. God is able to handle our openness and honesty with him, even if it looks like anger, frustration, and despair. Even if our friends around us may not quite understand. God is able to handle these things. Thirdly, we need to recognize that bringing our unanswered questions to God is hard. It involves wrestling with God. It involves time and energy and emotion, but let's not be scared of it. God is not afraid of the uncomfortable. He is not afraid of the unanswerable. He is not afraid of Job challenging him. Neither is he afraid of us being honest with him and expecting an answer. Again, what I cannot do is tell you when God will answer or how God will answer. The one thread of hope that runs through the whole of Job is Job's expectation that God has allowed this to happen. That he is still sovereign and has allowed this to happen. And therefore God will answer Job in the end because God has some responsibility and control. And we're able to hold on to that hope too. God is suffering, and therefore God is not unaware or unable to help us during our suffering. And this does bring us into the extremely uncomfortable position of saying that God has a significant hand in the suffering we see around us and our own. That God could, if he wanted to, have stopped it. This is the crux of Job's lament and his anger, demanding God to show up. You've allowed this. You didn't have to. Why? Give me a reason. This is uncomfortable territory. Because it ushers us into the unknown. Will God turn up? We trust in his promises, but we still feel that fear of the unknown. What will God say? We need to be willing to hear the hard answers from God at times. The hard answers from God to our hard questions. But if you're suffering today, we want to, as a church, recognize that and stand with you before God. We can easily say there is a greater purpose, which there probably is. But in order to get there, we've got to go through God. Otherwise, we're just repressing the problems. Some things are unanswerable. And as much as it is uncomfortable at times, we may well find that after asking them for months, for years, we still have no answer. We still walk with the unanswerable. We have the promises of God that he will answer us. We have to realize that we may have to go through death to the life to come to hear the answers.